Good morning. If you've got a Bible with you, I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. Before I read the verses that I'm going to talk about this morning, I just remind you, if you have not been here in the last couple of weeks, that Paul is writing this letter to answer his critics in Corinth who say that he is not a genuine apostle. One of the reasons for that is that Paul faces, and he uses these words in chapter 1, he faces troubles, sufferings, distress, endurance, hardships, pressure, despair. He lives under a sentence of death. He is facing a deadly peril. And all of these are descriptions of himself. And there were those in the church in Corinth who are saying that this is not the genuine gospel, because the gospel frees you from all these kind of troubles that we face through life. Paul not only says, this is my life, he says this is what we might expect as normality in the Christian life, that we face troubles and difficulties. And in chapter 4, don't turn to it, but he has a verse there. We're going to look at this next week, but I have a reason for mentioning it now. He says, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. So there are things that are part of our life, he says, hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But there's a reason why, in the midst of all that, we're never crushed, never in despair, never abandoned, never destroyed. Now, the reason why he says that is what we're going to look at this morning in chapter 3. Because chapter 4 begins with the word, therefore. And as you've heard me say before, whenever you find the word therefore, always ask yourself, what is it therefore? Because the therefore is therefore a reason. And the therefore links what has gone before what's going to come. So in chapter 3, he sort of takes a little diversion, if you like, to talk about something that is fundamentally important. And then he comes back to the main point and says, therefore, this is why you can live in a world that does throw its bricks at you, where there is trouble, there is persecution, there is suffering. But this is why you don't escape it. This is why you live in it. And so what I want to look at this morning in chapter 3 is what we call the new covenant, at least what Paul calls the new covenant, which is going to set in contrast with the old covenant and tell us why we are now equipped to live in a world that is fallen and broken and yet live fruitfully and live with the resources and the power to be what God wants us to be. So let me read from verse 6. He says there, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? We'll try and explain some of that in a few minutes if you're getting a little confused here. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And I'm going to talk about those verses and hopefully help clarify what is the very exciting message that comes through here. But first, let me tell you a story I heard one day, which you may have heard, about a young man who was out of work. He was trying hard to get a job. Nothing seemed to be available. Every week he'd go to the employment office, I'd look up their list of vacancies. Nothing was ever suitable. And this went on week after week, month after month. He got very discouraged until one day he came into the employment office. When he came to the door, they said to him, "We've been waiting for you. Come over here and sit down." When he sat down, they said, down at the local zoo, the monkey has died and they can't get a replacement. So they've asked us to find somebody who'd be willing to dress up in a monkey suit and act like a monkey until they can get the real thing. And as soon as we heard of the job, we thought of you. You've got the right kind of physique, you know, your chin is the right shape, your legs bend in the right place, and we'd like to recommend it to you. Well, it sounded easy, so he took it on, went down to the zoo. All he had to do was stand behind the bars with his monkey suit on, sort of scratch himself in the right places as people came by, beat his chest, eat a few bananas. He learned to flick a few peanuts from his thumb and catch them with his open mouth. And people walking by thought he was the real thing. He got a bit bored with it, though. And one thing which fascinated him was a bar suspended from the center of the cage that the real monkey used to leap up onto and swing backwards and forwards on. So he got fit and learned to swing on this bar. And then he learned to swing holding one hand on the upward swing. He would let go, catch it with the other hand, swing back the other way. And then he got really smart and he learned to swing holding with both hands, let go, do a somersault, catch the bar with his knees, swing back upside down, let go, do another somersault, catch the bar with his hands. And one day he was swinging backwards and forwards like this when on the upward swing he let go with his hands, did a somersault, went to catch the bar with his knees, and he missed. And he got propelled right out of the cage and landed three cages away in the cage of the lion. When he landed, the lion let out an almighty roar, and this poor little monkey man didn't know what to do. He couldn't climb out of the cage, and he backed into the corner, absolutely terrified, as the lion got up and began to walk towards him. And he was just about to let out an almighty scream for help when he heard the lion say, "Shut up, or we'll both get fired." Now, I tell you that for three reasons. One, because I thought it was funny, and I'm glad you did. Number two, because some people have the idea the Christian life is a little bit like that. You put on your Christian suit, and you scratch your Christian itches, and you eat your Christian bananas, and you try to be something that you're not. I've had people say to me before, "I don't want to become another Christian because I don't want to become another hypocrite." And I always say, "Well, I'm so glad we got enough of those anyway," but that is not what it's about. But they think, you see, it's pretending to be something you're not. The third reason I've told you this story is because there are some genuine Christians who have discovered that their Christian experience has become something like this, where they're driven by a sense of, "I ought to do this, and I'm supposed to do that, and I must do that, and I try to do so." But what we are when other people are around and what we are alone is quite different. And I think this is the issue that Paul addresses in this chapter when he contrasts the old covenant with what he calls the new covenant. The old covenant, he says in verse 7, was engraved in letters on stone. It is what we know as the Ten Commandments. There are several covenants God made in the Old Testament, but this is what he's referring to here, the covenant made with Moses on Mount Sinai and enshrined in the Ten Commandments. And it was a covenant that by virtue of being on tablets of stone was externally applied. And in verse 9, he calls it the ministry that condemns men. Why? Because the external demand could not meet with an internal ability, and so it condemned people. The new covenant, on the other hand, he calls in verse 8 a ministry of the Spirit that is written in human hearts. It is internal. It empowers us. And in verse 9, he says it brings righteousness. That is, it brings the genuine article. Now, the contrasts here are vital. One is on stone, one is written on the heart. One is external, the other is internal. One is imposed from outside, one empowers from inside. One condemns, Paul says, the other liberates. One kills, the other gives life. These are words that Paul uses in this passage. And I want to talk to you this morning first about the old covenant, and then I'm going to talk about the new covenant. And I need you to listen carefully for the first part of what I'm going to say. And if you do, hopefully you'll be rewarded by being excited by the second part. But the second part won't make sense unless we understand the first part. So don't take a nap if you feel that this is heavy going, because I'm going to take a few minutes to explain something that I think is very important for us to understand. Let's talk first about the old covenant. And what he says in verse 7 is, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Now, the point I want to draw out from that is that he brings a very important contrast between the old covenant, this is now, the old covenant. He says on the one hand, it brought death. He says, on the other hand, it came with glory. What does he mean when he says it came with glory? That's obviously something good. But that the same thing brought death. That is obviously something not good. Well, we have to ask, why, when God gave the law, the Ten Commandments to Moses, why did he give a set of commandments that are so high in their demand, that are so unreasonable, humanly speaking, that none of us have been able to keep them? You know, if I met you as a complete stranger, and I came up to you, looked you in the eye, and said, you have broken the law of God, you wouldn't get offended. You wouldn't get hot under the collar. You wouldn't say, how dare you suggest such a thing, you don't even know me. You probably wouldn't even blink. You'd look me back in the eye and say, and so have you. Yeah. Because you know and I know that no man, no woman, no boy, no girl anywhere has ever kept the law of God. That raises a very important question. If nobody has kept the law of God, why did God give a law that we couldn't keep? If you're ever involved in making rules, you know a basic principle in making rules is that any rule people can't keep is a bad rule. If you make rules people can't keep, you're asking for trouble. And yet God has given to us a set of requirements that are so demanding, nobody has been able to keep them. Now, why is the law as high as it is? Was God in a bad mood the day Moses came up the mountain, so God just zapped him with a few difficult ones? Or is there a criteria that determines what the law should be? And I want to suggest to you that there is. And to discover what that criteria is, I want to compare two verses with you, both of which describe what all sin is. Before I give you those verses, the verse is in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Before I read it to you, let me remind you of something you probably know. The word sin literally means to miss the mark. Apparently, it was used in archery. You take an arrow and you shoot the arrow at a target and you miss the target, and it was called sin. That's where the word comes from. If you miss by a millimeter, it was called sin. Missed by a centimeter, it's called sin. Missed by a meter, it's called sin. Missed by a kilometer, it's called sin. Shooting the opposite direction is called sin. Why? Because sin is not a measurement of how bad we are. Sin is a measurement of how good we are not, if you understand the difference. See, if you miss a bus by a minute, you've missed it. Miss it by 10 minutes, you've missed it. Miss it by 30 minutes, you've missed it. You don't congratulate yourself when you miss a bus by a minute. So that's fantastic. I only missed it by a minute. Do you know, there is a sense in which God isn't interested in how bad we are. He's interested in how good we are not, the fact we've missed the mark. Now, that means that sin is a relative word. You don't know what sin is unless you know what the mark is that we've missed. And so 1 John 3:4, and this is one of only two verses that describe what all sin involves. It tells us what the mark is. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says this: everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So what John says there is anytime anybody sins, no matter what they do, you know what they've done? They've broken the law of God, because the law represents the target, the standard that we have missed. Now, that doesn't tell us why the law is what it is. We might then say, why doesn't God make the law a little lower to encourage us a bit more? But keep that verse in mind. And the second verse is Romans 3:23, which most of you will know by heart, which says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So whatever Paul means there, he's saying this, that every time anybody sins, no matter what the nature of the sin is, we know what they've done, they've come short of the glory of God. Now put those two verses together. If John says to sin is to break the law, if my left hand here represents the law of God, to sin is to break the law of God, to come short of its demands. And Paul says to sin is to come short of the glory of God, and my right hand here represents the glory of God. Then if you put those two verses together, the law of God and the glory of God equal the same thing. Therefore, to answer the question, why is the law of God what it is? We have to answer another question: what is the glory of God? Because the glory of God and the character of God equal the same thing. And the glory of God essentially is the character of God, the moral character of God. Let me read you what Paul wrote in John 1 and verse 14. He said there, the word became flesh, speaking of Jesus, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when John says of Jesus, we saw his glory, what did he see? Did he see a bright light 6 inches above Jesus' head in the shape of a lifesaver, as artists sometimes portray? No, he is saying we saw in Jesus exactly what God was like. We saw the character of God. So those of us who are kids in Nazareth, who kicked the ball up and down the road with Jesus as a boy, went hunting in the hills and hiding in the woods, the way he played with his friends, the way he talked to his mother, we saw what God was like. When he began to work in his carpenter's shop, the way he would pay his bills on time, the way he'd invoice accurately for the work he'd done, the way he'd get up early in the morning to put a roof on that had blown off in a gale the night before, we saw what God was like. When he began his public ministry, the way he would sit with a woman everybody else was embarrassed to be seen with, we saw what God was like. The way he would touch lepers who nobody normally touched because of their contagious disease. You ever notice that Jesus always touched lepers? We saw what God was like. When the disciples tried to keep the kids away, he's too busy for you, and he said, no, no, let them come to me, and they climbed all over him. We saw what God was like. Because the glory of God is the character of God. Now, if that was true of Jesus, it wasn't intended only to be true of Jesus. It was intended to be of every human being, because in the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. That image is a moral image. The things that are true of God that are clearly not true of human beings. God is omnipotent. We're not. God is omnipresent, all places at all times. We're not. God is omniscient. He knows everything. We don't. God is immutable. He never changes. We do. So the things about God that are not true of human beings. But the things about God which are true of human beings, and those things are his moral character. God is love. We're intended to be loving. God is just. We're intended to be just. God is merciful. God is kind. God is generous. These things are intended to be true of human beings because to have been made in his image, Adam was to be a visible expression of what God is like. But something happened. They sinned and came short of the glory of God. They no longer showed you what God was like. And so if the law of God and the glory of God equal the same thing, then the reason why God gave the law was in order to reveal what God is like, because we were created to be an expression of what God is like. So when he said in the law, you shall not steal, it's not because stealing isn't nice, though of course it isn't, but that isn't the reason. The reason is because God is not a thief. And you're made to be in his image, so do not steal. When he said, you shall not bear false witness, the reason is that God never tells lies. You were made to be in his image, so do not bear false witness. When he said, you shall not commit adultery, it's because God is totally faithful, and you're made to be in his image, so don't ever commit adultery. When he said, you shall not covet, it's because God is not greedy, and you're made to be in his image, so do not covet. Even when he says, 6 days shall you labor, on the seventh day do no work, it tells us why. It says in the law, because God rested on the seventh day. And the reason God rested was not because he was tired after 6 days of hard creating. God rested because he was finished. We rest in the finished sufficiency of God. Even when he said, children, honor your parents. Why? Because within the Trinity, the Son says, I always do those things that please the Father. Children, honor your parents. And the law was given not as an arbitrary set of rules, just sort of guidelines to keep people out of mischief. But the law was given to reveal what God is like, because the law represents the tangible expression of his character, which is his glory. And so when Paul says that the law came with glory, he is saying that the law came to reveal the glory, the character of God. However, if we ask the question, what is glorious about the law? The second thing we need to ask from that is, why did it bring death? And the answer is very simple. Because the law could demand what is right, it could reveal the character of God, but it could not produce it. Because it was given on tablets of stone, which are external, it could expose sin, which it does, but it cannot produce righteousness, which is the antidote to our sin. And so in Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says there, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. That is, I could be up my neck in sin, enjoying it with a clear conscience, and then suddenly the law came, and the law exposed me for what I am. Hillary and I were driving yesterday, And the traffic was much slower than it normally is on a road coming out from near where we live. And we said, what's the problem? Why is everybody going so slowly? And then we realized there's a police car at the front. And so everybody drove within the limit, which we normally do, of course. But you see, the policeman represents the law, and he probably had nothing else to do on a Saturday afternoon but pick people off who were speeding, and so they slowed down. But the law can't, it can expose your failure. It can reveal it to you, which is what it does. When Moses came down the mountain with the tablet of stone in his hand, the first command said, you'll have no other gods before me, simply because there are no other gods. Secondly, you'll not make any graven image and bow down and worship it. And Moses had been on the mountain for 6 weeks. When he came down, he discovered that the Israelites had pulled their gold, melted it down, built a golden calf, wearing some kind of orgy around this golden calf. When Moses saw them worshiping the golden calf, the first command in his hand said, no other gods before me. Second, no graven images. Moses was shocked, so shocked, you remember, he took the tablets of stone and he smashed them on the ground and had to go back up Mount Sinai to get some more. Moses was shocked, but God was not shocked, because God did not learn anything new about humanity. Humanity learned something new about itself. Romans 3:20 says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, why did God then give the law? Why did he give it on tablets of stone? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What he means by that is this: the law has created a sense of frustration and failure and even despair, not to humiliate us, but that as a result of realizing we cannot be what the law is demanding, it drives us to the only place where we can become what the law demands, which we'll see in a moment, which is in Christ, in our union with him. You see, the law can address the outside and demand what is right. It cannot address the inside and produce what is right. The best thing the law can do is to house train us to behave properly. You know, we house train a pet. If you have a little puppy and it comes to your house young and fresh, you realize this puppy has to learn a few things. And if you go out in the morning and you leave a nice juicy steak thawing on the counter in your kitchen, in your absence, your little puppy will do a reconnaissance trip and find the meat and eat it. And when you come home, there's nothing there. So you get hold of the dog, you say, bad dog, and you do whatever you do to it in your house. And the dog is a little confused at this stage. Well, that was 8 hours ago anyway. He doesn't make the connection, but what's all that about? And then he does it again, and you give him an even harder slap and shout bad dog even louder. And then he does it again. And after a while, he gets the message, I'm not supposed to eat the steak. And so he doesn't. And then at the same time, you want to teach him to do things that are good. So you want him to beg. So you get him to sit in his back legs, hold his paws up. And when he does, you give him a little dog cookie. And so he gets a reward. And before long, you've got a dog that doesn't do what he shouldn't do, but he performs little tricks for when your friends come in for a cup of tea. You can show him off because he gets the reward. And you see, all the law can do is just reprimand you when you're wrong and give you a bit of reward when you're right. But it doesn't change you. The dog has developed a conscience, but it's a conscience of convenience. It's a consequential conscience, if I can call it that. It's a conscience based on what I get at the end of this. It's not a moral conscience. The law can evangelically house train us, if you like. We can behave in a certain way because we feel that we must and we should and we try our hardest, but it is externally applied, and you know when we've simply been house trained as opposed to made regenerate and sanctified, and that you know because you behave in a certain way in front of certain people and in another way in front of other people. It's not the genuine transformation inside. It's just trying to conform to the demands of the law on the outside. And that's why this old covenant, though it came with glory, revealing the character of God, brings death. The letter kills. It doesn't encourage you. It humiliates you. Now, that's the old covenant. And of course, we have to see the old and new covenant, not as God gave the old covenant and, oh man, that isn't working. Oh dear, we have to do something else now. That isn't why, but in the grand scope of history, the old covenant is teaching us and preparing us for what the new covenant alone can provide for us. So let me talk about the new covenant. And in verse 9, he says, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? You see, if I can do a contrast between the old and new covenant again, the old covenant exposed unrighteousness, whereas the new covenant brings practically, experientially, it brings righteousness. The old covenant came with glory He says in verse 7, but the new covenant imparts glory, is what verse 18 says. The glory, the character of God begins to be restored into our human experience. It brings to us glory. So what is the new covenant altogether? Well, let me read you three verses from three different parts of Scripture, and then I'm going to tie them together, and hopefully this will not only make sense, but hopefully it will excite you as well. Because the three verses are verses that talk about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God said, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Now notice that. The new covenant will not involve a rewriting of the law. It is the same law. It involves a relocating of the law, that which was on tablets of stone will identically in its demand be written in your heart, in your mind, "I will be your God." It's not detached from God's presence and activity. I'll come back to that just to tie it in with the next verse, which is in Ezekiel 36 and verse 27 and 28. And God's speaking to Ezekiel about the new covenant. "I'll put my spirit in you." That's going to be something new. It took place at Pentecost. "I'll put my spirit in you." And here's the result. "And move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." The result of my spirit being in you is that you will follow my decrees and keep my laws. Well, how is that going to work? How is the law going to be expressed in our lives? Or to change the language without changing the meaning, how is the glory of God going to be expressed in our lives? Well, let me read you the third verse in Colossians 1, 25 to 27. When Paul says there, "I become its servant," he's speaking of the church there, "I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." Let me pause there a moment. He says, this is now the word of God in its fullness, and it involves a mystery that's been hidden up until now. In other words, when a prophet has prophesied, he's gone back home, sat down, scratched his head. That's all very well, but something's missing here. When Moses went back to his tent, having been on Mount Sinai and gaining the law, he went back to his tent, scratched his head, and said, something must be missing here. There's a mystery. Now, says Paul, that mystery has at last been revealed. And in verse 27, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of" what? Glory. And that does not mean heaven. In a lot of Christian slang, we have used the word glory to mean heaven. We say people die and go to glory. The way it's used in Scripture is not about heaven. Glory is the character of God. Glory is what we've sinned and come short of. Now, if we've sinned and come short of the glory, what's the solution? Christ in you is your hope of the glory. Glory is what John said of Jesus. The Word became flesh, lived among us. We saw his glory. We saw in Jesus Christ what God was like. Now, says Paul, this has been the missing ingredient at last made known to us. That Christ in you, not alongside you, not as your example you're trying to follow and imitate, but Christ living in you is your hope of hitting the target. Your hope of glory. And putting those three verses together, "I'll put my spirit in you and I'll move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. I'll put my law in your mind, in your heart. I'll be your God. Christ in you, your hope of glory." Putting those three verses together, what that means is this. I'll make a statement and then illustrate it. That what was a command under the old covenant, commandments, become promises under the new covenant. What were commands under the old covenant become promises under the new covenant. Let me tell you a story, a true story. I've told this before some time ago, and some of you may remember it, but it's a man who was converted to Christ in a prison in England. He was in prison for stealing. He was a thief. While he was there, a Christian had visited the prison and befriended him and began to talk to him and eventually led him into a relationship with Christ. When he left the prison at the end of his sentence, one of the first things he wanted to do was to visit a church. He didn't know which church to go to, so he picked one at random, went in, sat down. And as he looked up to the front of the church, there were the Ten Commandments written on the wall, five down one side, five down the other. And he thought to himself, that is the last thing I want to see. I know my weakness, I know my failure, I know my history. The last thing I want to do is to read those laws that only condemn me. But as the service went on, he began to read them. Maybe the service was a bit long or got a bit tedious, but he began to read them. And as he began to read them, he suddenly realized he was reading them very differently. Previously, when he read them, they said things like this: you shall not steal. It was a command. This morning, when he read it, it said, you shall not steal. It was a promise. If I can put words into his mouth, he could have said, thank you, Lord. Why? Because I put my law in your mind, in your heart. I'm your God. It used to say, you shall not commit adultery. It was a command. But this morning it said, you shall not commit adultery. It was a promise. He could have said, thank you, Lord. Why? Because I put my spirit in you and I'll move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. It used to say, you shall not bear false witness. It was a command. This morning it said, you shall not bear false witness. It was a promise. He might have said, thank you, Lord. Why? Because Christ in you now is your hope of hitting that target. And the things that had only ever been commandments that condemned became promises that liberate. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, you don't think so? This is the gospel, isn't it? Whatever the very wonderful means by which the gospel is implemented, the end for which the gospel is implemented is that we're being restored into the image of God. And everything that God commanded under the old covenant, which was true because it was true to his character, he now promises by placing his own character within us, the Spirit living the life of Jesus Christ in us. Our hope of glory. That's why in Romans 8 and verse 3, let me read what Paul says there. For what the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the sinful nature, meaning the law could not accomplish anything because the response of our nature was incapable. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, that is on the cross, as our substitute, as a sin offering. He condemned sin in sinful man, listen to this, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You ever notice that? That the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. When the law says you shall not steal, you don't. When the law says you shall not bear false witness, you don't. Why? Because what the law could not do, God has done by giving us his son, who now lives in us, that quality of life that we can never live ourselves. And when we grasp this, you'll find you've got a richer Bible than you might have thought you had. I read somewhere recently how many promises were in the Bible. Well, maybe you'll discover a lot more than you thought, because what used to be commands have now become promises. Is there somebody here this morning, you have a problem with stealing? I don't know. If you do, I've got a promise for you. It used to be a command written on tablets of stone. It's in Exodus chapter 20. And it says this: you shall not steal. You see, the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You live and depends on the Spirit. You don't steal. Somebody here this morning and you're greedy? Here's a promise. It used to be a command on tablets of stone, Exodus chapter 20. Now a promise written in your heart. You will not covet. You will be satisfied. Satisfied. Somebody here who tells lies and you wangle your way around life by deceit. Here's a promise for it. Used to be a command written on tablets of stone, next to chapter 20. Now it's a promise written in your heart. You will not bear false witness. Why not? Because God works in us, Philippians 2:13 says, to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's another way of saying the same thing. Somebody here facing sexual temptations you can hardly cope with? Here's a promise. It used to be a command on tablets of stone. Now it's a promise written by the Spirit in your heart. You shall not commit adultery. It's a promise. Nobody living by the Spirit of God commits adultery. You've got to disobey deliberately to do that. You can do it, of course. But you step out of the Spirit and you step into the flesh. Anybody here gets their priorities all mixed up and the wrong things become too important? Here's a promise. It used to be a command written on tablets of stone. Now it's a promise written in your heart. You will have no other gods before me. You get your priorities right. You'll seek first he and his kingdom. And everything else will be added. And when the commandments become promises, and we saw last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul writes there that all the promises God has made are yes in Christ, and through him, the amen is spoken by us. Remember we talked about that? God makes a promise. It is answered in Christ. It is yes in Christ. And from us is required only one thing. Amen. So be it. Let it be. Because what he commands becomes promises by his presence in us. Now, does this mean, I finish with this, does this mean that we can be perfect? Because you may be thinking to yourself, wow, this sounds as though you can be perfect. The answer to that is no. And verse 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 3 tell us why. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. He's talked about this veil earlier. It's between, stops us seeing God. With unveiled faces, we reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Notice the tense in that verse. We are being transformed. Not we have been in the past tense, or we will be transformed in the future tense, but we are being transformed in the present continuous tense. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which means this, that spiritual growth is not measured by my knowing more of the Bible this year than last year, good as that is, or being involved in more Christian service this year than last year, good as that may be. But spiritual growth is measured by the fact that there is more evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ this year than there used to be. Whereas husbands, we treat our wives more quickly, remind them of Jesus than it used to. Whereas parents, we handle our kids, gives them the right to go out into a confused and dirty world, but to come back home, close the door, look into the face of mom and dad and say, that's what's real. The way we spend our money, drive our cars, talk to our neighbors, and talk about our neighbors will show what God is like. It's from one degree of glory to another until one day we will be what the Bible calls glorified, because Romans 8:30 says those he justified, he glorified. That means one day we will be fully restored into the image of God. I remind my wife once in a while, one day I am going to be okay. Not yet, because we live in this life in the thick of a battle, the flesh against the spirit. That is a battle that goes on every day of this life. But as we look to the Lord Jesus, keep your eyes fixed on him, the author and finisher of our faith, as we trust him, as we love him, as we know him, as we spend time in fellowship with him, you won't see it. Other people will see Christ in you. We never see Christ-likeness in ourselves. Don't ever be tempted to look into a spiritual mirror and see if I'm being, how am I being Christ-like? Wow, look at this man alive. No. When I look inside myself, as you do, I see an old nature alive and well, looking for an excuse for a good sin. That's the old nature, fights against the spirit. You know, when Moses came down the mountain, it tells us he did not know his face shone with the glory of God. And Moses looked down the mountain and he saw the Israelites and he smashed the stones. He took the golden calf and he burned it. And what was left, he ground to powder and he put the powder in their water supply. And probably some of them got sick. It doesn't say they did, but probably they got contaminated. And if you went to Moses in his tent that night, he was probably sitting there with his head in his hands saying, "What a fool I am. I spent 6 weeks with God and I smashed the tablets of stone. I ground that thing to powder and I poisoned half the people. What a fool I am." That's what Moses probably was thinking that night in his tent. But if you went to another tent of the Israelites, they'd be saying this. Did you notice Moses' face? He did not know. His face shone with the glory of God. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men. They will see your good works." And then what do they do? "Praise your Father who is in heaven." Why doesn't it say, "Let your light shine before men, they'll see your good works and praise you for them"? Because the authentic article always takes people back to God. And people will see you, but they'll think about him. To some, as Paul tells the Corinthians in this same letter, to some, the aroma of Christ in us, to some is the smell of death. They don't like it. Others, it's the smell of life. Doesn't mean everybody becomes your friend because they see Christ in you. No. Some people hate it. It's not something that you and I can produce. As he says, with unveiled faces, we reflect the Lord's glory. Quite a few translations say that as in a mirror, we reflect the glory of the Lord. You see, a mirror only throws back what it's exposed to. And as we expose ourselves to the Lord Jesus, who both lives within us, but at the same time, we worship him and we commune with him and we fellowship with him and we love him and we trust him and we reflect him as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And when you look into a mirror, you don't normally think about the mirror. You think about what it reflects. In fact, the only time you will think about the mirror is when the mirror is either dirty or distorted. When we ourselves become the object of attention, normally it's because we're dirty or distorted. But when you stand with unveiled faces and you reflect the Lord's glory, we are being changed from one degree of glory into another. And so Paul's message here in chapter 3 is this. The old covenant, which came with glory, it revealed God's character, but it only brought death because it had no intrinsic means of enabling you to keep it, has now been replaced with a covenant that is written by the Spirit in our hearts that brings life and righteousness, godliness, as from one degree of glory being changed into his image. And the reason why he says it in chapter 3 is because then he says, therefore, and the therefore is, we can live in a broken world and participate in the brokenness of it. We can be, as he says, hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, but we're never crushed, never in despair, never abandoned, never destroyed, because we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our bodies. And as we're going to see increasingly in 2 Corinthians, his life is more clearly revealed when we're in trouble than when things are going well. But that's for next week. But the point this morning is this. There may be some of us who, having been born again of the Holy Spirit, genuinely, have been trying to live in the terms of the old covenant. And you live under the pressure of, I have to, I ought to, I should do, I must do, and it's driven externally. rather than living out of that relationship with Christ, where you abide in me and I abide in you, said Jesus, and you bear fruit, things happen in your lives, things flow out of your life. And what God commands, he produces. And so you do not steal. You do not commit adultery. You do not bear false witness. And you take no credit for that. It's Jesus living in you, your hope and your means of hitting the target, the glory that you've come short of. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you're watching on television, and you don't know Christ, you've never come into a living, personal relationship with him, this is one of the many wonderful reasons why you need to. You cannot live the life you are created to live separated from God. You have to come back, and you can come back today and say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. You died to reconcile me to your Father. Come and live within me this new life, that the righteous, holy life of Jesus may be expressed in me, that the image of God may once again become visible. And you can do that this morning, wherever you are. God will respond. And you'll have new life, new hope, new freedom. All these words associated with it. For this is the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for every person here this morning. Every single one of us is known to you. There's nothing about us which surprises you, nothing about us which shocks you. You know the fallenness of our nature. But we thank you that we can come to you not only for cleansing, though we are deeply grateful for that, but for the infilling of your Holy Spirit, that as a result, as you said to Ezekiel, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. We'll find new appetites for what is right, that God will work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And I pray this will be increasingly our lives, our expectation. We know when we look inside, we'll see all the battle and mess of a fallen nature. But thank you that through that you shine through our lives in a way that speaks to others of Christ. Make this real for all of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.